Well, good morning. Please turn to John 8. Actually, eventually we'll begin reading at John 7:53, which is where this section begins, but that's right in the same area. The story of the woman caught in adultery is my text for the morning. I think my sermon will be about 25 minutes long. But before you children get too excited by that, I have to tell you that I'm going to introduce the sermon with a pre-sermon lecture, a crash course in Greek New Testament manuscripts. Here is why. If your Bible is any version except King James, you'll find some reference or note that says something to this effect. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. The New King James says this: "The words 'and everyone through sin no more' are bracketed by NU text as not original. They are present in over 900 manuscripts. The NU text refers to two current Greek texts that are widely used by scholars and translators, the Nestle-Aland 27th edition and the United Bible Society's, or UBS, 4th edition. Actually, there's now a 5th edition out as well. How many of you are familiar with the New English Translation, or NET Bible? Okay, some of you are. This translation is almost legendary in its efforts to be transparent with the translation process. Here is NET's notes on this passage. I'm not kidding. Well, the terminology in this note is quite representative of much of the discussion surrounding the authenticity of this text. And I'm afraid if you're going to make any sense of it, we will need a little more background. For the few of you that can read that, you'll note in the fourth line here, the translators begin talking about the external evidence. They'll get into internal evidence later. But in terms of external evidence, they refer to extant Greek manuscripts. So that next sentence tells us that this story is missing from the following manuscripts. These manuscripts are denoted by Greek or English letters and Arabic numbers. That is simply a way of indexing or cataloging all the existing manuscripts of the New Testament. The cataloging system that has been in use for well over 100 years sorts the manuscripts into four types: papyri, uncials, minuscules, and lectionaries. Here is a quote from GreekNewTestament.net that is verifiable from a host of other sources. "We have as many as 18 second century manuscripts of the New Testament, 64 from the 3rd and 48 from the 4th. Papyrus P52, the earliest extant record of a canonical New Testament text, is dated somewhere between 117 AD and 138 AD, That is about three decades after the autograph or the original writing. Currently, over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, fragments or complete, of the New Testament have been cataloged, of which 128, actually that's updated now, as of 2015 it's 131, of those are papyri, 322 are majuscules or uncials, and 2,900 plus are minuscules, and over 2,400 are lectionary manuscripts." I badly wanted to explain more about these kinds of manuscripts, but I can't take the time, so I'll just post the definitions for you to scan while we keep going. Since the 1500s and the development of the printing press, one component has been pivotal in the translation of the New Testament, and that is the collation or the compilation of the Greek manuscripts into one readable New Testament text. Know, of course, that many of those manuscripts are just a few verses or maybe a part of a verse or a chapter or two. Thousands of them are like that. The first and arguably the most famous of these Greek New Testament texts is the Textus Receptus. That's Latin for received text. I'll refer to it as the TR. The TR was written by Erasmus. Luther used it, used the second edition of it in translating his German Bible, and the TR was the major source of the translation, well, I should say the major Greek source of the translation of the King James Version. It's too simplistic to say that the King James Version was translated from the TR, because the translators referred extensively to two Latin translations and were also heavily influenced by the earlier English versions as well. But the TR was the major Greek influence behind the King James. What I discovered about Erasmus' work surprised me. According to the collected works of Erasmus, his focus was really his own rewriting of the Latin Vulgate, originally written by St. Jerome. In fact, he wrote them in parallel, one side Latin, the other side Greek. His reason for writing the Greek seems to have been to point out its inferiority to the Latin. He said, I quote, "But one thing the facts cry out, and it can be clear, as they say, even to a blind man, that often through the translator's clumsiness or inattention, the Greek has been wrongly rendered." The irony here is that this first printed Greek version was such a success that it completely overshadowed his Latin version, which was his real motivation. He said, I quote, "My mind is so excited at the thought of emending or working on adding to and changing the Latin Vulgate with notes that I seem to inspire myself, that I seem to myself inspired by some god. I am doing this at enormous personal expense." I retrieved those quotes from Wikipedia. My reason for reviewing the TR is twofold. First, in the discussion of today's passage, it's important to remember that the TR is the Greek base for both the King James and the New King James versions. Secondly, and I'm being blunt here, I'd like to point out the inferiority of the TR to current Greek New Testament texts. Although he had studied Greek New Testament manuscripts for years, Erasmus had access to only 6 Greek manuscripts when he actually set out to write his version. None of them were complete, and none of them were from earlier than the 12th century. In fact, none of the manuscripts included the last 6 verses in Revelation, so he back-translated those from the Latin Vulgate. Further, even later editions of his text contained typographical errors. Now, he did the best to do. I'm not slinging mud, but there were problems. Arthur Farstad, the executive editor of the New King James translation, freely acknowledges that the TR is an inferior Greek text. He defends, though, the use of the TR because the New King James offers the alternate readings in the margin when the TR differs significantly from the other texts. Now, this launches us into an area of discussion that is relatively new for me. I credit Matthew Knisley for kind of having got me started on this last fall, or sometime in the last year. Besides the cataloging with papyri and uncials and etc., there is an other way of grouping these extant manuscripts, and that is by textual characteristics of the manuscripts. The three dominant text types are Western, Byzantine, and Alexandrian. The Western text type is associated with Rome and the Western Roman Empire. As you can see, it represents a small minority of the manuscripts, and it's widely recognized as being unreliable, and so I'll not give it further consideration today. The Byzantine text type is associated with Constantinople and the Eastern Roman Empire. It is often called the majority text, or MT, although one of the most prominent Byzantine priority proponents, Morris Robinson, I'll mention him later, does consider that a kind of a misleading overlap. Overlap, but not an exact one-to-one. The Alexandrian text type is associated with Alexandria, Egypt. The earliest manuscripts that we have currently are in that group. The Roman numerals on the side you gather are representing the centuries. This is a graphic that attempts to show the comparative quantities of each of the text types that we have from each of the centuries up to the 9th century. The Byzantine became predominant after the 9th century, and that's where we have the vast majority of our manuscripts is beyond the 9th century. But up to that, you see what we've got. Note that the TR resembles the Byzantine text type more closely than the Alexandrian, but it still differs in over 1,800 places from the Byzantine text type manuscripts. So in the world of translation, we have several different camps. First, there are those who consider the Alexandrian text type manuscripts to be generally the preferred reading, and this includes the majority of current Greek scholars and almost all of the English translations. The modern English translations come from this camp, almost all. Secondly, there are a minority of serious scholars that consider the Byzantine text types to be closer to the original. Probably what has intrigued me most about this position, the Byzantine priority position, is that one of the most brilliant Greek scholars of our time holds this view. That was the Morris Robinson that I mentioned. He seems to have the respect of the vast majority of scholars, even those who disagree with him on this matter. He has co-authored an alternative Greek New Testament based on the Byzantine priority position. Then there are a few who defend the Textus Receptus. I don't know much about them. Now, I want to mention one other camp, and it isn't right to parallel this camp with the ones I just mentioned, but they do represent a vocal voice out there. It's the King James only proponents. Now, I respect anyone who prefers the King James Bible. I can confidently say you are not going to be misled just because in some places the King James may reflect the errors of the TR or have other translation problems, but I urge you to avoid joining the King James only crowd. If you've ever run across their material, I think you will agree that they tend to be a very contentious bunch. They are often quick to defame the character of people they disagree with, and they tend to make strong statements that are simply not verifiable. But what I find even less excusable is their bent toward conspiracy theories, accusing Greek scholars of deliberately trying to corrupt the Holy Scriptures to serve their own purposes. I can't buy that. Many of the men they are talking about have a very high regard for Scripture. They have devoted their lives to studying and preserving it, and they've worked diligently to make it accessible to as many people as possible. Please, feel free to embrace the King James. I support you in that. Feel free to point out the problems in other translations. None of those are perfect. But please don't join the King James only rabble-rousers. Those that I have encountered are adding nothing helpful to the discussion. Okay, end of rant. Now I've presented this information to help you understand the controversy behind the textual variations of the New Testament and about this passage in particular. But just as importantly, I want to make clear that these variants don't need to undermine our confidence in God's ability to preserve his word for all generations. Here is another quote from NewTestamentGreek.net. Somewhere in here. The immense amount of the manuscripts exceeds all other ancient documents by hundreds of times. In fact, in addition, there are over 15,000 manuscripts in Latin, Armenian, Syriac, Coptic, Gothic, Georgian, and Ethiopic versions. The earliest church fathers show themselves, in some sense, guardians of the text and ready to distinguish between the common and the best and oldest copies. There are more than 1 million quotations of the New Testament by the church fathers. Indeed, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone in reconstructing the entire New Testament. I strongly recommend that you take a look at the variants at some point. It will show you really how minor the majority of them are. Even the TR, which I've already said is problematic, has relatively few differences that would high center any serious study of doctrine or application. I'd be happy to point you to a number of these lists. Unfortunately, many of the lists are in Greek, so that won't help most of us, but let me give you an example of the process. This is from a book by Bruce Terry, a professor at Ohio Valley University. The sentence in question is from John 7:8. The variant word is yet. You can understand how this gets a little naughty. If Jesus said, I am not going up to this feast, then how do you explain the fact that two verses later, John tells us that Jesus did go up to the feast? So Terry first gives a literal translation of the Greek from the UBS, United Bible Society's text, which I referred to earlier. He then gives the manuscripts that support this reading. The next lines show which translations render it as such. Next, he gives any alternate readings. Whoops, I missed a note there. The ranking does talk about the level of certainty that they feel this variant or this reading has. Then he gives alternate readings that show up in the footnotes of the UBS, followed by how many manuscripts that is found in the notes. And finally, in the comments, the rationale is given for the preferred reading. The rationale used in this case is quite common. The question is it more probable that the original had yet and the copyists overlooked it in their copying, or that the original didn't have yet, and the copyists added it to make the passage make better sense? The conclusion here is that the latter is more probable, motivated by the desire to not make Jesus look like a liar. My point here is to give you a sampling not only of the process, but also of the nature of the variants. Let's not gloss it over. Honestly, when I was studying this this passage, I didn't quite know what to do with Jesus' statement here either. I think I'm comfortable with the interpretation that many commentaries give for this, but suppose I weren't. Factor this in to the rest of the scriptures we have about Jesus' word and actions, and tell me, would any court, anywhere, call into question all the testimony about Jesus because of one puzzling statement like this? I don't think so. Let's not let this unnerve us. Now, somewhere in here, though, I should insert a cautionary note. We all look at this evidence, the thousands of manuscripts, and we want to shake it under the nose of the skeptic. Take that, we think. Well, this may make a difference for some skeptics, but for others, all it proves is that religious fanatics have succeeded in preserving tall tales for close to two millennia. We have to acknowledge that we start from the foundation of faith that God's word is true. But let me hasten to add that this does provide the manuscript evidence and the degree of variation it does provide a resounding answer to the voices that say that the original text has been corrupted so much, is so problematic, that there is no hope of ever knowing what the original said. Bart Ehrman comes to mind as one of those. Although this material is not as accessible to us who don't know Greek, the evidence is there for anyone who wants to dig. Well, I've spent so much time giving background on the textual discussion about this passage that I don't even have time to discuss the various arguments specific to this passage, for which I'm sorry. What I'm going to do is cheat and read to you the conclusion of a very accessible and, I thought, thorough and even-handed paper on this passage. Here it is. PA here refers to pericope adulterae, which is the Latin term for this passage. The question of the PA's authority for the church is not easy to answer. Scholars have, for more than a century, questioned the PA's place in the New Testament and the Gospel of John. The implication is that it is not a canonical text. However, in spite of general scholarly doubts, text critics and scholars continue to return to this text to reconsider its merits in the church canon. It is clear that the PA has ancient provenance, or is proved ancient. It was recognized in its place in John by at least the Western Church from a very early date. In the East, even though it is absent from its manuscripts, and most early fathers there do not comment on it, there is nevertheless evidence of the PA existence there in manuscript markings and oral traditions. At any rate, the early church was not concerned about transmitting a consistent text. The internal evidence is a subjective area, but the case for its stylistic and contextual place in John, saying it should fit here, is not overwhelmed by the case for its intrusion upon the text, saying somebody put it there. Furthermore, scholars agree that the PA is a historical and authentic story from the life of Jesus, which, at the very least, was always a part of the oral tradition. This oral tradition in the early years of the church was equally authoritative, possibly more authoritative, than the written tradition, and may well have entered an additional edition of the Gospel of John. Over the years, the written tradition became the final authority, but it did not develop apart from the church, nor without textual variation. With all these factors in mind, it is clear that the PA can be an authoritative text for the church. Now, there you have it. I think that pretty well reflects my perspective on this passage. So, with that behind us, I will commence with preaching. Let's read this story. Chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and, placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, they stood up and said to them, He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I think we all have a fascination with the backstory. We want to have answers for the questions that the story evokes. In his message at Willis Nisley's funeral, Arlen Mast referred to a mining accident in Chile that I didn't remember reading about. It happened in 2010. So after the funeral, when I should have been working on schoolwork, or my sermon, I did a little research on this fascinating rescue operation. Well, this story in John leaves us with a lot of room for conjecture on the backstory. Just to make sure you're awake, I would like for you to turn to your neighbor and quickly rattle off some of the questions that the story raises for you. I'll give you a little less than a minute. You may begin. Is that about enough time? Well, I'm curious how yours coincide with mine. Here is my list. First of all, and probably most significantly, what happened to the man? How in the world did they end up with only the woman? Next, how are they going to trap Jesus? What would they have said if he would have advocated stoning her? Or what were they planning to do if he would just have said, no, you shouldn't stone her? And, of course, what did Jesus write on the ground? Well, let's tackle these one at a time. Aside from conjecture, I think the only answer to my first question that we need is found in verse 6. What happened to the man really didn't matter. They didn't care about holiness or even justice, much less restoration. They wanted Jesus caught. They wanted it so badly that they put themselves in pretty serious danger. These guys went way out on a limb, and I dare say the limb was hanging over a cliff. First of all, there is the matter of the man. It's possible that it was one of these scribes and Pharisees who was so eager to trap Jesus that he was willing to enter into this sin. If this was the case, think about it. Not only was he leading the woman into sin, not only was he giving up his own integrity, assuming he still had it, but he was also willing to seduce this woman with the full awareness that he would be subjecting her to open shame and maybe even death. But we have no evidence that this man was part of the group. It's possible instead that this group spent their time stalking suspects until they found somebody committing adultery. If so, I hate to think of the compromising situations they put themselves in to do so. I should also point out that the phrase here, in the act, was critical. The law makes it clear that they do indeed need to be caught in the act. It's not enough to suspect someone or to see them walking off together, etc. It had to be concrete evidence. Further, the Mishnah instructed that the first response to such sin was to warn the sinner. The last response was the death sentence. So either one of them was also guilty, or they, this group, essentially told the man, if you know what's good for you, disappear. Did they not think that Jesus would ask them about this? I think the limb is getting thinner. There's more. You might remember that at this time, the Roman law prohibited Jews from administering capital punishment. So if they were truly ready to follow through with this, and they surely weren't a while later at Jesus' trial, but if they were, they could have had the strong arm of Rome's law descending on themselves. What were they thinking? Now let's see how well they were doing with the law itself. Well, it's more of the same. Deuteronomy 22:22 was probably their point of reference. It reads, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Leviticus 20 verse 10 says essentially the same thing. The next verses in Deuteronomy 22 give a different scenario. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Unless it is this latter scenario, which I think is a bit unlikely, they've added their own method to what the law said. The penalty for adultery was death. It didn't say stoning. Why were they so set on stoning? Well, that could have happened on the spot. And that was the only legitimate way that they could have accomplished this, because, I say legitimate, do you call it legitimate? Because not only did Rome not let them execute people, but Roman law did not prohibit adultery. How thin can this limb get? Notice again the conspicuous absence of any reference to the man. In verse 5, the King James says, such should be stoned. In the Greek, the word such is feminine, hence the ESV and others say something like, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Well, check the law again. Both passages say that both man and woman should be killed. It's obvious by now that the scribes and Pharisees are irrationally obsessed with getting Jesus. But how was this going to be a trap? It's perhaps conceivable that they thought Jesus might say, stone her, and thus incur the wrath of the Romans. But I think it's much more likely that they knew his track record all too well. They knew he had this frustrating habit of letting people off the hook and, grind teeth, even forgiving their sins. I think they were all set to jump him for disregarding the law of Moses. I suspect they were hoping that they could incite the crowds against him as well. Anything to turn this Jesus fad around. Let's take a moment with my last backstory question. What did Jesus write on the ground? Again, we're left almost completely to conjecture here. But consider these possibilities. I'd like to point out that both Jewish and Roman culture had their own tradition for writing on the ground. The rabbis used to teach with writing on the ground. So it's even conceivable that Jesus had been writing. Remember, he was teaching, had been writing before he was interrupted, and that he just continued to do so. In Roman culture, a ruler or a magistrate typically wrote the sentence of a criminal on the ground before he carried it out. Perhaps Jesus either wrote the woman's sentence on the ground, proposed or actual, or maybe a sentence for the men. We can't say for certain that what he wrote had an impact on the actions of the men, but perhaps he wrote scripture. I've wondered if he wrote down the verses from Deuteronomy that the accusers alluded to, and maybe even underlined or circled or retraced clauses like, both of them shall die. Who knows? Whatever it was, when he spoke again, the convicting power of the Spirit was at work. These obsessed enemies of Jesus were done, at least with the woman. Suddenly, they saw more clearly how precarious their limb perch had become. They simply left. I want to move to the here and now. To do so, let's shift our focus now to the woman for a bit. For starters, let's not let our compassion for her cloud our judgment. Perhaps she was framed. Certainly she was unfairly singled out while the guilty man went free. Certainly she was being used and shamefully treated to serve the bloodthirsty agenda of the scribes and Pharisees. But let's remember, she was caught in adultery. That almost certainly means that she was acting, at least to some degree, on her own volition. And adultery was sin. It still is. The law unequivocally condemned it. Jesus strengthened the command further in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' own words to her carried the acknowledgement that she had a sinful habit or lifestyle that she was supposed to leave behind. It was actually pretty similar to what he told the lame man by the pool in chapter 5. Stop sinning so that nothing worse may happen to you. She may well have continued had she not been caught. The epistles address the problem of sexual immorality plainly. Turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians 4 as an example of this. You may remember that Roman and Greek culture of this time, and especially in Thessalonica, were as fraught with perversion as our own is. Maybe even more so. And Paul addressed it head on. Let's start reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2, again out of the ESV. Chapter 4, verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your salvation, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Take home number one. Sexual sin is wrong. It's not the main point of this story, but Jesus did not simply wink at it. He addressed it. John Piper says that after dismissing the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus reestablished righteousness as on a foundation of grace. But sin is wrong, and it is shameful, and it brings shame to the participants. In many cases, it also brings shame on the victims, and the family of the guilty one. This brings us to number two. Think of the worst sin that you've committed, say, in the last week or two. Not necessarily the worst ever, just the worst recently. Imagine having that drug out right here for all to see today. What would you do with the shame? I submit that there are three components needed to make it possible to live with or beyond the shame of our sin. The first component is our responsibility. We will not be able to move beyond shame. We will not be able to move to wholeness unless or until we freely own our own sin and our shame. Did you get that? As long as we play the blame game, as long as we deny the seriousness of our sin, as long as our pride or our reputation keep us from calling sin, sin, we will not find freedom. We will not find wholeness. We won't find restoration. It must begin with repentance and brokenness. The second component is God's forgiveness. Again, that's not the central point here, but it's unmistakable and unavoidable. We all need God's forgiveness, and we won't move beyond our sin until we receive it. The final component is the heart of this passage. It is the responsibility of those who happen to know or who should know. Notice I said should know. This begs to go off on a tangent about transparency, but that will have to wait. I do intend to address that, but not today. Suffice it to say on that point, part of owning our sin is transparency. Those who should know, who should be able to stand by us and help us toward wholeness, can't do so if we are not transparent. But more on that another time. As I was saying, the responsibility of those who know or who should know is restoration. Go and sin no more. How does this look? Well, maybe, or let's just say that if you reverse everything that the scribes and the Pharisees did here, you'll probably get pretty close. And this, my friends, is take home three, and it is the main point. In your interacting with somebody who has sinned, in your discussing it with others, in your thoughts and prayers about the sinner, you must be driven by the desire to restore. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If anything else is motivating you, I dare say the handwriting on the ground is for you. Remember, this person is a part of the body that Paul talks about, and if any member suffers, the rest of the body feels it. As much as the scribes and Pharisees obsessed on accusation and destruction, so must we obsess on restoration and wholeness. I'm going to simply present short and incomplete answers to a few questions that just about have to have at least a passing nod here. Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." Doesn't this look like we need to be perfect to address sin? No. I repeat, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Not you who are perfect. Not you who are perfect, but you who are spiritual. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Confronting sin is a spiritual directive. We try to squirm out of this too often. No, it doesn't mean we have to be perfect. It just means that we should never confront sin if we have any motivation other than restoring our brother or sister. What about public confession or public exposure to sin? I think there is a place for that. But rather than going into the reasoning, let me just say this. If it isn't motivated by the desire for restoration, it's probably not going to do any good. Another question. How about punishment or corrective measures? Well, I think there is a place for this. But if it isn't motivated by the desire for restoration, it's probably not going to do any good. Have you heard that before? Maybe you're thinking, you keep focusing on restoration for the sinner. What about the one sinned against? I want to say clearly that the goal of restoration need not, it dare not, minimize or obscure the pain of the victims and the agony of broken trust and that kind of thing. When sin breaks relationships, repairing those relationships should be the goal. And that can't happen without working very closely with those who've been hurt. Helping the victims is every bit as crucial as helping the perpetrator. Your homework. you know of the areas of weakness that our church has? At least some of them, certainly. Some of them we don't know. What is your role in helping those people? Not only what is your role, but what is your attitude? If you have any motivation besides restoration, it won't work. Let's pray. Give us courage, Lord. Give us courage to be open, to be transparent about our own failings. Give us courage to seek help when we're the sinner. When we're the ones that Paul says are the spiritual ones, give us courage to step in and help. Give us courage to lay aside our pride and to be humble and to acknowledge that we too have feet of clay. Give us courage to pursue the purity and the holiness of the body of Christ in the way that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.